Good morning, everybody. We're going to get started with the adult Bible study. There's a handout if you want one. And we're going to start a whole new series in this little letter in our New Testament that we call 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, try to find 1 John. And it's near the end. And it's a very short letter, but we'll spend several weeks working our way through this letter. 1 John. Now, I don't have a lot to say about the background of this letter in the sense that we don't know for sure when it was written, although most conservative scholars say it was written late in the first century, but you read the whole letter, he didn't date it. And you can read the whole letter, and he didn't even say who wrote it. But when you read it, you'll see language, if you've read John's Gospel, that you'll say, hey, this looks a lot like John's Gospel. And the early church uniformly held that John, the apostle that had written John's Gospel, wrote 1 John, and for that matter, 2nd and 3rd John. They all share similar language. 2nd and 3rd John are very, very short, but like you should read all three of them like straight through, and you'll see the similar language. And we'll look at a little of John's Gospel in a bit, but if you read John after the upper room discourse, after Judas has exited the stage in John 13, you have John 14, 15, 16, 17, all red letters. All that tiny period of time between the Last Supper and the arrest later that evening by the Roman soldiers. It's all red letters, and the audience seems to be just the 11. It's the final parting words Jesus has to say, and a lot of that language he uses there is here in 1 John. It gives you an idea of where John is picking up and expanding, I think, on things that were said in those few hours, probably. So it seems like where it comes from. But the occasion of the book, we can say something about that. And it's interesting, if you wanted to deal with bad doctrine, and if you had people you knew were infiltrating churches with seriously bad doctrine, you could go through that doctrine, identify what it is, and kind of tick it off one at a time. Here's all the things they're teaching. Here's why it's wrong. Or you could fortify people in the basics that they already know so they can see it for themselves. And John really takes more the latter approach. So when you open 1 John, if you're there, look in chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few bits of this. But I want you to see something here. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've come to know the one who is from the beginning. This is 2:12 and 13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've conquered the evil one. And as you keep working your way down, look at verse 18. Children, he'll always call them children. He believes he's writing to Christians. Although that's not how the book's usually understood today, but he thought he was. Children, it's the last hour, and listen to this, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This word occurs here. You won't read it anywhere in your New Testament before you read this in 1 John. If you just start in Matthew and read forward, we hear this word because it's kind of like a cool-sounding word and kind of ominous, Antichrist. This is where it first comes up. And he says, you've heard an Antichrist is coming, but even now, whenever John wrote sometime in the first century, many Antichrists have come. And he doesn't mean just in general they've come. He means they've come to church. That's what he means, and he's going to make that clear. He says, by this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. It raises the question who the us is. Perhaps John and the other apostles. But they went out from us, but they did not belong to us, he says. And then skip down to verse 26 of that same chapter. I've written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. See that? See, this is like the background of the book, or what you might call the occasion of the book. The occasion is there's these false teachers. And the thing is, that's interesting is, he doesn't anywhere just in a systematic way go through all the things they're saying that are wrong and try to fix it. He grounds them in what he will say they already know. And that's important for understanding what this book's about. He's not writing to people who don't know to tell them things they don't know, although maybe there were things, you know, like any mixed group, they would be some people maybe that didn't have all this understanding. But what he will say is, I'm telling you things you know. I'm telling you the fundamentals, so that when you hear what some of these folks are telling you, you'll be able to spot it as wrong. And you can see it right there in verse 27, just after the verse I just read. He said, there's those people trying to deceive you. Maybe they're at church. Maybe they're knocking on your door on a Saturday morning. They have a different Bible in their hand. Why don't you just pray about it and see if maybe God really wants you to have this Bible too. That's how it goes. Sounds pretty cool, right? I can have two Bibles now. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. See, he's not coming to them saying, listen, there's a whole lot of things you don't know, and you need to know it in order to see what's happening. He says, you need to stay firm in what you know, and you will spot what these guys are doing. So in the background, the occasion is these false teachers. And the thing is, we don't know for sure who they are or what they were teaching, although we have some glimpses that come up in this book. I will say that, and I'm going to use a couple of examples. I want us to think about how it is false teaching gets into a church and then flourishes. Just like, how does that actually happen? And I want to be clear, and I have a note on this on number one here. And I'll read what I wrote here. I want to be real clear about this. When we talk about false teachers, and I'm going to generally call them deceivers, because that's what John calls them. He also calls them antichrist. That should tell you something. The fact that they're antichrist, this is false doctrine, but it's not just because two people disagree on a verse or two. When we talk about false teachers, they're deceivers. What we mean is not simply someone who teaches a different view of some verses than what we believe. Okay, what we're talking about are those that undermine core tenets of Christianity. It appears, at least at a minimum, these guys come in and they likely have two things to say. You folks don't have eternal life, and Jesus never, okay, the God-man never came. There was no incarnation of the God-man. They're not going to deny there was a Jesus, but not God in the flesh. That's a seriously different doctrine. We're okay with Jesus the man, but Jesus the God-man? No, can't have that. So those, at least those two things they have to say. Those are core, that's what I mean, core tenets of the Christian faith. So we'll talk about deceivers, because I just say that there are folks out there that anyone they disagree with is a heretic. On anything, no matter how subtle, no matter how minute. And these people, there's some things they always have in common. They don't have a fruitful ministry. Their church is an island, meaning eventually it's just them and they don't go to any church, because I can't find any church that has right doctrine. Maybe that's a signal that you're the problem, right? Peter said something about private interpretations, but and those people usually need to manipulate and control other people. So I'm just telling you, and then you get these deceivers here, but how does this get into the church? The writers of old saw something called Gnosticism in this book. I think there may be some of that. But when John wrote, this concept of Gnosticism by that name didn't yet exist. By AD 100, you start seeing people called Gnostics, or a little after that. By AD 150, it was flourishing. And so I'm going to give you a little background, because you can see a little of it maybe in here. But they weren't the only people that thought some of these things that they thought. And this Gnosticism by AD 150, there were schools. You went to essentially what we might call seminaries to learn Gnosticism. You need to understand the people that were learning it were in the church, by and large. I mean, a lot of them were calling themselves Christians. They were in the church, and so they would bring in these concepts. And the Gnostics had what I would call a cosmology. I don't get all the details. It's very complicated. But it's kind of, how did the universe get here? Right, most religions have to have some explanation for why we're here, and they certainly denounce the God of the Bible. Okay, he's kind of like a sub god in the chains. There's like this infinite force type God in a spiritual realm. Okay, and in that spiritual realm, that's where things are good. This God is called the Demiurge, and he's bad. And he accidentally created the planet and the universe in Genesis 1, and everything that is material and physical is evil. Now think about the implications of that. Now Jesus was one of these, they called them aeons. They were kind of out in this pleroma, this spiritual realm out there, and he kind of came to try to fix some things. And for a moment in time, you know, inhabited a human being, but that human being, not Jesus himself, was allowed to die on the cross. But why? Because their concept of salvation was that some people were selected before they were ever born to get the gnosis, this supernatural knowledge. And they alone had understanding of the universe. And when they die, it's their spirit that goes back to that spirit realm, because everything physical is evil. There's no resurrection, no physical resurrection. And if everything that's material is evil, then there can never be an incarnate God-man. You see the implication? Because he would necessarily be evil, right? And so they had this idea that gnosis is a Greek word, just means knowledge, that this special knowledge at a moment in time is given to some people, the light turns on, they now understand the universe, and because of that, when they die, their spirit will then go off into that spirit realm. Everything material is evil, okay? And for that matter, everything that's material, because it doesn't matter what you do with the body, doesn't matter. All that matters is, because it's evil anyway, you do whatever you want, there's no morality, but you're going to spend, if you're among that small group that they call the nomadics, you'll spend eternity as a spirit being. So that's kind of like, that's kind of weird stuff. But with that idea prominent by AD 150, with a leading teacher called Valentinus, and he had schools that were flourishing, it could well be, if this book is written in, say, AD 80, as most scholars think, 75, 80, 85, 90, in that time period, these ideas weren't altogether new ideas. What the Gnostics did in the second century was kind of start pulling it all together and adding to it, of course. But the ideas are there, especially this that we call dualism. Everything physical is bad and evil, and the only thing that can be good is the spirit or the unseen part, okay? So that's a common concept, not just in Gnosticism. But here's the question. How would that idea flourish in the church? Like, how does that happen? I mean, if you just think about what it's saying, its very premise denies the incarnation of God. And it takes the God of Genesis 1, the one who in the beginning, God's there, God creates. Their premise is he's evil. Because only evil would create physical stuff. How do you ever get there? We're not talking about a small movement. This movement bred another movement later called Manichaeism, and it flourished until almost the Reformation as a worldwide religion. Many of these things aren't taught in history anymore because we don't want to talk about church history and all that, but in schools, but this flourished. This was a prominent thing. Gnosticism went away in a sense, but if you go on Amazon today, you will find tons of Gnostic books, modern Gnosticism books, for people who want to be Gnostics today. It's not identical to the second century. It's still here. How did that happen? And how was it that it got taught in churches? And just think about that. So help me out. What do you think? How does that get there?
Well, I'm sitting here relating it to even to today. Mm-hmm. That not everybody that is a leader, teacher, preacher, pastor, whatever, mm-hmm. is a God. Yeah. So it could come from leadership.
Yeah, right. So it could come from leadership, and what you said is right. Not, I remember a preacher who always told me that being a preacher is not a vocation; it's a calling. I mean, it's work, but I mean, it's a calling. And yet, for all, his comment was from teaching at a seminary for a long time. There were a lot of young people who it was just a career choice, and that could be bad, right? Because then. I mean, fundamentally, at bottom, they don't believe this is true. And if they don't believe this is true, they're going to bring in other things. So, but why doesn't everybody just stand up and say, wait a minute. Somebody pull the brakes here. What you're teaching isn't Bible. Why doesn't that happen?
It was within the culture, maybe?
Within the culture. That's excellent, because there is a danger. And it's been a danger to the church for 2,000 years of bringing in culture and pre-existing religious beliefs, right? People are being evangelized. They were rarely atheists. Paul in Acts, book of Acts, you'll find him, I think it's Acts 17, he is debating with the Stoics and the Epicureans. Well, what do they believe? What happens when the Stoics become Christians? Stoics believe a lot of things, but foundational was that everything was fated, kind of a pure fatalism. The church father Augustine was a Stoic his whole life. Can that influence what they think and write? What about Christians in this country who seem to confuse political beliefs with what the Bible says? And then you decide that what I believe politically and who I voted for, that's what the Bible says. And then you go find places where you find what they say in the Bible that really aren't there, but you're convinced they are.
Conflation.
Yeah, conflating these ideas. If you believe it strong enough, you'll find it. You'll find it. And see, that's part of the problem. There's a big difference between the text teaching something and you finding a way to have something you believe that you can try to force into the text somewhere. Let me illustrate it. Look in John's Gospel. I'm going to show you how this works. Because you have to understand that the problem John's dealing with didn't go away. We don't, generally speaking, deal with anything like second century Gnosticism today, for the most part, although it's alive and well, but not so much as a church influence. New things come along. And then they become a problem, because before long, people are saying, no, it's been here all the time. It's just the Christians for the last 2,000 years didn't know it. Now I've figured it all out. I've got the secret sauce. It's always secret sauce. John's Gospel, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I'm going to chapter 3. So years ago, I was inviting people to church. We had this corny idea, but it worked. We had so many people come to church for Easter that we had to send like 200 people left. There was nowhere to sit. And we put these little plastic eggs, and we canvassed maybe a couple of thousand homes, these little plastic eggs with an invite and a plastic egg. And like it just, people came to Easter church, to church service. And I mean, our auditorium held like 550. So it's not ministerially speaking. We ran out of room big time. And because of those eggs. But anyway, one guy got that egg and he called me and kept inviting me to his church. And I finally relented because it seemed less painful than continuing the calls, because I knew what was coming. To quote Star Trek, it was a trap. Not Star Trek. I'm sorry, I lied. Star Wars. I'm viewing. I shouldn't have confused the superior with the inferior, but. But you know, I got there and I'm like, it's a trap, you know. And of course, what he was gonna convince us of, and it was a whole group of people about this size, is not only that you're saved through water baptism, but if you don't get water baptized at the moment of faith, like that day, you're going to hell. You wait till next week, you're going to hell. That's not what the doctrine was. And he convinced a lot of people. You know, there's two reasons why. The biggest one is most of them had not heard anything from the scripture before. He was very confident and quoted a lot of verses. He didn't have a Bible with him like I did, because he memorized all the text. So it was very interesting how he presented it. But he presented this doctrine from John 3. When you're reading John 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, of course, who is said to be a ruler of the Jews, an indication he's probably on the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 religious rulers. And he's also called the teacher of the Jews. But Jesus tells him in verse 3, unless someone's born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is quite a surprise to Nicodemus. He just assumes he will be in the kingdom. And like the Pharisees that Jesus addresses in part in the Sermon on the Mount, and he kind of calls them out and says, unless your righteousness is more than scribes and Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom. Nicodemus had that same problem. He thought he was in, and Jesus says, no. And he asked the question, how can anybody be born again? And Jesus continues to tell him in verse 5, unless someone's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See that verse? There it is. Yeah. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's water baptism, he said. And if this is telling you, if you're not baptized, you will never see the kingdom of God. You see how that works? There's a difference between what the text teaches and we're trying to draw it out and taking something and just finding a way to put it in. And the way it usually happens, a couple things have to happen. Ignore the context, change what the words mean. Okay? And it's real easy to say, well, the word really means. And we know our New Testament's written in Greek, and sometimes people will say that. Understand that I speak for me, and I think Mel would say the same thing. If I tell you the Greek word means something, I've looked it up in a Greek lexicon, for one, okay? I don't know why, but they call them lexicons instead of dictionaries. It's a dictionary, except that the words are listed in Greek with the definitions in English, although it goes a bit further because it will usually give you examples of where the word is used in the scripture or even outside the scripture in other Greek literature, and it will say, this word means this. And like English words, some words have several meanings. What you'll often find is people come up with theological concepts and they'll say that's what the word means. It's not there. And we have lots of misunderstood words. An easy one in English is the word repent. That's largely understood to mean stop sinning. Just look it up in the lexicon. It's a compound word. Meta, is the prefix. That means again, noeo. It's to think again. In some context, though, it's clear that the repentance is calling people to change how they behave. But it starts here and it ends here in the hands and the feet, the tongue, right? But just understand, it's easy, and they ignore context and change words. That doctrine's proliferated for a long time. Okay, I mean, the early church history, one of the things they all believed, I say all, it was widespread. You just read early church writings, you had to be water baptized. That's when you became a Christian. That's why very early in church history the baptism of infants happened, because they were afraid a child may not live. Right? So we got to get them baptized now and make this thing a done deal. Okay? Augustine believed that. And he's one of the most influential theologians that's ever lived. So just understand that you're like, how do they get that? Well, they do. So what's the antidote? Well, your audience needs to know the basics. And if they know fundamentals, like, you'll spot it. So with that in mind, let's look at a little of 1 John. He starts off, and I'm going to flip to John a few times just so we can see some comparison. But he starts off and says, what was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? If you remember the way John opens his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the Greek word, the logos. The Word was God. He starts off 1 John with something similar. What was from the beginning? What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed and have touched with our hands concerning the Word. And I'll just pause there. See the similarity. It seems, though, in John, in the beginning was when things were being created. It was Genesis 1. Here in the beginning, when he says what we've heard and touched is in the beginning of this incarnation, not Jesus in the manger, but the earthly ministry. Because John says what we've heard. John didn't hear it in Genesis 1. He heard it in John 1, right? What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed. If these people, these false teachers, who have a concept that, 50 or 100 years later would be a Gnostic concept, that Jesus, as the God-man, not just a Jesus, God in flesh, walked on this planet in the first century. If they had a concept that can't have ever happened, it would make sense that John would start by poking the bear with that very doctrine. Not only because it's the issue maybe that's at hand with what these people were teaching, it's the foundational issue. There's no Christianity without an incarnation. Like, it's over, right? No incarnation, no sinless God-man, no cross. I mean, it all hangs on there actually being an incarnation. This is foundational. If you start from denying that, you don't need any of these 66 books. You're done. So this is important. And John explains it in an interesting way. He says, what we've heard. It's like he's hearing Jesus from a distance. And then he takes a step closer and a step closer until he's so close to him he can shake hands. I don't know if they shook hands back then. They usually would kiss on the cheek. You see that in the New Testament. But you understand, face to face. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, okay, hearing, that's important. In the Bible, that's the red letters. Jesus said something, we heard it. What we've seen with our eyes, you got to be close enough to see. Now put yourself in the first century in a big mob of people around Jesus, and you're kind of peeking through the crowd and looking over, and then you can see him. You keep poking your way through the crowd, what we've observed. This isn't the same word. This is a different Greek word than seen. Seen just means seen, but this word here, and it's the reason the CSB uses observed, it's careful observation, careful scrutiny visually, but you're seeing up close and studying that kind of thing. So now he's up close, and he says, now you're face to face, and we've touched with our hands. Lest anyone think that when God was on the planet, he just was a spirit or an angel or something you could just kind of push your hand through, right? Like a what in modern language we'd call a ghost. Because someone might say that. You're like, no. We touched him. You can read John's gospel. Read the Last Supper. He leaned against Jesus at the table in John 13. The man had physicality. He wasn't a ghost or a phantom or anything like that. So he's real. And what was it, though, that you heard, saw, studied, and touched? Well, it was a person, right? But he calls it the word of life. In John's gospel, it's just the word. In the beginning was the word, the logos. But here, it's the word of life. Word means a message. So don't read word and just replace it with the word Jesus. It is God's message about or of life. We think of a message only in hearing. We hear a message like we hear a song. But anyone who's gone to a live show, whether it's a music concert or even the theater, there's a big difference between just hearing it. Okay, I've seen the Phantom of the Opera 3 times, at least. There's hearing it, and there's being there when the first scene opens and the big chandelier floats over the stage. You know, it's totally different. Okay, it's way different experience. And he wants you to understand that he's not just talking about red letters. This message about life, okay, and we're going to talk about what the life is, it was conveyed by a person, not just by speech. It was conveyed by the whole person. And I'm going to read some verses. And if you were here Christmas morning, I read some of the same verses. But they're really important on this. We're in 1 John. If you back up to the book of Hebrews, just a few pages back, look in chapter 1. Because you need to understand that from God's perspective, the incarnate Christ is the message. Okay? God in the flesh walking on this planet, his person is the message. Not merely the words he spoke, but his entire person. So that Hebrews opens up in its prologue, the writer there says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. That would be Isaiah and the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and these prophets. And when you read those prophets, they frequently will say, thus saith the Lord. Or like Zechariah, he has a vision in the night and then he shares what he's seen. He is a conduit passing on words and sometimes visions that God gave him. That was revelation of God. If God had not revealed himself in that way, they would not have known anything about God except he exists and he's powerful. But they wouldn't know what he's like. They know what he's like because some prophets stood up and said, God said. Moses stood up, a prophet of God, and said, God said. Now they know what God's like because they're getting this communication. But in contrast, he says in these last days, in the first century, the last days, he, God, has spoken to us by, the word his isn't in the text, it's added, as I understand it, but it just says by son. In the last days, in the old, we always talk about how the old days were so much better, right? When we didn't have bicycle helmets or seat belts. In the old days, God spoke by prophets. But now, in a far superior way, he speaks to you with the incarnate Son of God. The person, not just the words. Does that make sense? He even goes on, and you say, well, how can that be? How can the message be beyond just auditory senses? Well, it can be. God's appointed him heir of all things. Then he adds that God made the universe through him. Sounds like something John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. This means if you want to see the glory of God, you look at Jesus. And when you read John chapter 1, his gospel, John says exactly that. He relates it to Moses, who kind of saw God from the background, as it were, back in the book of Exodus. And God put him in a cave, and he kind of sees God in some way. And he says, but we had something better in the first century. We beheld him, John will say in John 1. And full of grace and truth, it says. We beheld his glory, John says. And the writer of Hebrews says something just like that. And this is why when you get later in John's gospel, in those few chapters I referenced earlier between the Last Supper and the arrest of Jesus at Gethsemane, Philip says something that's absurd, but we can understand. This is hard for us to grasp. Everyone who's ever taught me anything ultimately had to open their mouth for the most part, although if I think longer on it, maybe not. There have been some people I've known that taught me graciousness without saying anything. Just think about that. People that could teach you self-control and temperance and different qualities without saying a word to you. Maybe Jesus was kind of like that in some ways. Philip, though, he said, Jesus, if you would just show us the Father, it's good enough for me. You'll convince me then. And he says, how long have you been with me and you don't know me? John's going to pick up that concept and talk about knowing God. There's knowing and there's knowing. Okay, way back in the Old Testament, knowing sometimes meant in a family way, and kids came out of that knowing. Knowing can mean close, intimate relationship, and it can mean something more casual. Jesus had a close relationship with these men for 3 years, and yet it seems Philip still didn't quite know him with that level of intimacy he needed to realize. And you know what happened. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He makes the claim the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And the best way to learn about God is to see him, to hear him, and to touch him. And he says that's what happened. He's the very radiance of God's glory. And the idea is, because just John would say in the first chapter of his gospel, no one's seen God at any time. He's a spirit. No one's seen God at any time. Meaning, you're either going to see him in Christ or not at all. And that's a truth throughout Scripture. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Well, what is God's nature? What are some attributes of God's nature? Think of one of the big ones. I heard three of them, but they were all at the same time. Alan, did I hear you?
Love.
Love, yes. And John even says that. He says, just it is such a simple verse, and we make it hard. God is love. That's hard, right? And I heard something else. Yeah? Jealous God in the positive sense that he is jealous for his own, for caring for his own, right? And it says repeatedly in the Scripture that God's jealous for his people. Even go so far at some point to use as an expression, the King James, the apple of his eye, the pupil, to mess with his people is like trying to walk up to God and poke him in the eye. How likely is that? Someone
powerful and humble.
Powerful and humble. Wow. Now, we don't ever think of that. And because, frankly, we don't like humility. It's the most counter to our flesh nature of any other aspect of God is humble. And yet the Scriptures repeatedly say that God exalts the humble, but he will sometimes humble those that exalt themselves. You see it a couple of times in 1 Peter. How humble was Jesus? He was humble all the way to the cross, according to Philippians 2. And what did God do? He exalted him. How? resurrection. And what did we just read? He appointed him heir of all things. See? God exalts the humble. There's another quality, and Peter says it in 1 Peter. He says, he quotes from the Old Testament, be you what?
Holy.
Holy. That's the hardest one for us in the sense that it's hard to... R.C. Sproul has a really good book called, I think it's called The Holiness of God, where he wrestles with that for a couple hundred pages. But like, how do you even define that term? All right? But he's going to give us a picture of it here in 1 John, an illustration of it. So just think about this. Jesus is the message. That's the point I want you to get. It's bigger than the red letters, but the red letters are a part of it. He is a message of God lived out before men for some 3.5 years of a ministry before he was murdered because he was godly. That's why. And of course, he claimed it. He said things like, if you want to see God, look at me. And he was killed for it. So look what he says. It's the word of life. Now that word life, it's a Greek word zoe, and sometimes it just simply means physical life. But if you look it up on a lexicon, it will also say, in the context of speaking of God, it says transcendent life. It's something more. It's a quality of life shaped by the very character of God, shaped by his holiness. That life, according to verse 2 in 1 John, was revealed or manifested. It was made known. And we, John and some others, and I'm going to assume maybe some other apostles because they were the ones there in the Gospels, and there were other disciples, we've seen it. And now we're going to testify and declare. Those are two different things. Testify is like it sounds. It's like you would get on a witness stand and here's what I saw. But to declare is more to give a careful accounting in a sense. Declare to you, what's he going to declare? The eternal life. Now he's talking about the incarnate Christ. But Christ manifested the very life of the Godhead. And so now he's using this word eternal life. He's going to convey to his readers the eternal life that was with the Father and then revealed or manifested to us. What we've seen and what we heard will declare to you. So you get from the beginning that he aims to declare eternal life. We need to get beyond the idea in our mind that it's always about how to get eternal life. In the scripture, that was answered in John's gospel, John 3:16, right? Those who believe will never perish. They have eternal life. But having it and experiencing it in your daily walk are the same thing. And that's what 1 John wants to get to. Having eternal life happens the moment you become a Christian. Experiencing it in a day-by-day walk with Christ is what comes after. And that's what he's concerned with. And it seems that maybe these false teachers have come in and said, no. Here's what real spirituality looks like. And John wants to say, real spirituality looks like experiencing this eternal life that was revealed to us in every way, sensory, hearing, seeing, touching, and now we've declared it to you. He says, we've declared it to you, verse 3, so that you can have fellowship with us, John, the others, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship isn't the meal that happens after church. It's a close a relationship, it involves mutual sharing. It has that kind of word, a meaning. And so just need to understand, this raises an interesting question. How could I possibly, I can understand how I can have fellowship with other people. How can I possibly have fellowship with a holy God given that I'm rotten? I mean, we'll just be honest, right? You draw a card randomly out of the stack and it's a joker, right? And now that's supposed to have fellowship with a holy God who's humble, who's just, who's merciful, who's completely honest. How will that happen? Well, he's going to tell us how that'll happen. That's the point of the book. And if you've got that, if you're experiencing the very life of God himself, those people knocking on the door on Saturday morning ain't got nothing to share with you. That's his point. And so he's writing these things. Verse 4 is the last of the prologue. It tells us what this book's about. We're writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. If you look at the King James, it'll say your joy. I can't resolve that one for you. So you may have a different translation. Both are true. That is, the joy will be made complete. Why? Because you'll have this deep fellowship with the God creator of the universe. That's what he has in mind. But John, I think it's likely the text should be our joy. He'll say that in 2nd or 3rd John, that he delights in seeing his children, his spiritual children. He takes joy in seeing them walk in the truth. Okay? I think it's the pastoral heart that is overjoyed to know the people he's ministering to have this walk with the Lord and don't get taken astray by the false teachers. Well, this seems to be the purpose of the book, and as we go through the coming weeks, I'll try to show you this about this fellowship. I will tell you that the way some folks will take this book is a little different than I will. It's the idea that what he's doing is writing to people who maybe aren't saved, and maybe they are, and he's going to provide them a way of knowing if they're really Christians with some tests. I'm going to suggest to you that what he really wants to write about is the issue Philip had. How do you know that you're knowing Jesus in that close, intimate way versus Jesus saying to Philip, have you been this long with me and don't know me? Like, by now, our relationship shouldn't be out here at a distance, but should be up here close, see? And I'll show you what I mean. So when you're reading this book, and I would encourage you to read the whole book, like read the whole thing. It's not that long, but read it a few times. He'll say things like, look in verse 7. Well, not 7. Let me see. Let me get this one. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Verse 3 says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. So let's just pause there. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. If knowing God means that you're a Christian, then you would read this is how we know we're a Christian, if we keep his commands. And with that little part at the end, some people say that's the Old Testament law. That's a common teaching. That's wrong. But even the commands of Christ. You're either keeping the commands of Christ, in which case you're a Christian. If you're not keeping the commands, you're not a Christian. That's how you can know you're a Christian. Would that help you know? Now think about it. You could be like the Pharisee who prayed, oh God, I'm glad I ain't like that guy over there. He would know, because he keeps God's commands 100% of the time. And he would look at this verse and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I keep God's commands 100% of the time. What if you had that quality that was of God that was mentioned earlier called humility? And you were more like the guy that the Pharisee looked at when he was praying, who said, God, I'm a sinner. Wait a second. If I'm a sinner, that means I don't always keep the commands of God. Here's how you can know you're a Christian: if you keep his commands. You see, the moment I recognize that I ain't perfect, I flunk the test. And so then what I'll say is, if we keep the commands most of the time, we've introduced this concept. I always get asked this when I teach a math class at the college. Will you give a curve? No. But I will give some grace, and there's a difference. All right? There's nothing in the whole New Testament that says God grades on a curve. And it doesn't say here, if we keep the commands most of the time. The moment you admit that sometimes you don't keep his commands, you flunk the test. Just think about that as you go through it. If you were saved for one and only one reason, God saved you. Not that you did something to earn it. He saved you. He did 100% of it. You received it by faith, but he saved you. And he told you in John 3:16, I've saved you. You will never perish. If someone says, how do you know you're really saved? Because God told me he saved me and I will never perish. That's the answer. And he always tells the truth. So I hope that makes some sense. I'll stop there. But when you read this thing through, think about how he's talking about the difference between being a Christian and really knowing God in an intimate way where you're walking with the Lord consistently. And that's a whole different thing, because now I'm experiencing eternal life in the fullest sense in which I can this side of the grave. And then John will say later, in the future, we'll be like him. And we'll see him as he is. That's in 1 John. And then we'll experience it to the fullest we'll ever experience eternal life.